this evening, we come to the final two verses of the letter of Jude. So please turn with me to the letter of Jude. And tonight as we begin, I'll begin by reading from verse 1, and we'll read the letter in its entirety. So hear now the word of God, beginning in Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesying, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, in all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's once again pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for these encouraging words that we'll be looking at this evening. Words of praise and exalting your glorious name. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at these words, that you would be inscribing your truth upon our hearts. And Lord, we do pray that you would be with my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak your truth clearly this evening. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. Well, as I have just read the entire letter of Jude, these words that we come to now are called its doxology, and a doxology is giving praise unto God and glorifying Him. And these words in particular, as we've read through the rest of the letter and kind of and seen it in its entirety, this is a challenging and a heavy letter. Jude is addressing a serious situation in this congregation, as they have had false teachers infiltrate this group, and they've been deceiving some and leading people away. And as Jude himself writes, he was hoping and looking forward to writing to this congregation about our common salvation in Christ, but instead he had to write this letter. Now, if this letter had ended in verse 23, I think it would have been left really a sour taste in not only the original readers' mouths, but our own. We could become away thinking, well, what can be done? This seems like a desperate and dire situation. How can we be saved from this situation? How can we be maintained? How can we keep on in the faith that has been delivered to us? Well, thankfully, the letter of Jude did not end in what we have is verse 23. But Jude writes this doxology. And in this doxology, what Jude is pointing to his readers and he's pointing to us is he's pointing us to the fact that it is God who preserves us. It is God who sustains us. It is God who has saved us. It is God who sustains us. And it is God who will ultimately glorify us when he comes again. So that is the theme that we will be looking at this evening, is glory be to God, to the only God, who has saved, is sustaining, and will glorify you and me. So glory be to the only God who has saved, is sustaining, and will glorify you and me. Well, as we begin this evening, we'll be looking first at verse 25. And our first point is, glory be to the only God who saved you. Glory be to the only God who saved you. And this we find this in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Jude here is being explicitly clear that there is only one God. We are a monotheistic religion. There is only one true living God, creator of heaven and earth. And that is to whom he is speaking. That is who he is glorifying. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is no other. Now, the word Savior here is actually common in Old Testament language, referring to God. Now, as we looked at actually just this morning, as God's providence would have it, and the triumphal entry of Jesus as a crowd is crying out, Hosanna, to the Son of David. Remember from this morning, that word Hosanna is a Greek version of a word translated, in a Hebrew word that would be translated as save me, O God, or save now. And that is the same idea here as Jude ends, to the only God, our Savior. We see this type of language in Psalm 65, verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. That phrase there that is translated, God of our salvation, could be translated as God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. See this also in Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, O God our Savior, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. And then also in Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation, or to the rock, our Savior. So Jude, drawing from this language in the Old Testament, saying, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. And that's how God has brought about the salvation of his people. Now, as I've mentioned before, and as we introduced a psalm earlier today where we sang about God's mighty victories over his enemies of old, the enemies of his people, his deliverance from Egypt, Sihon and Og of Bashan, these names that don't enter into our vocabulary very much anymore, but they were the enemies of God's people as they left Egypt and they were entering into the promised land. God gave mighty victories, and these enemies, as I've said before, are pictures of the real enemies of God and his people, sin and death and the evil one himself. Well, as the victories there are in the battles and the defeats of those enemies show us the real defeat of Christ, so too, in the opposite and more positive sense, the victories that are seen there of God's people are the victories that we have and point to the ultimate victory that we have through Jesus Christ. And this calls us back to verse 5 of Jude's letter, where he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe." Now, several weeks ago when we looked at that verse, I shared with you that that is a verse that has a few different possible interpretations or translations. It could be Jesus who saved the people. It could be God. It could be Lord. But what it shows us is that even at this early stage in Christianity, Jesus was clearly seen as being God. That God and Jesus were one and the same. He's the second person of the Trinity. So as God delivered his people out of Egypt, we could rightly and truthfully say, as it says here, that Jesus delivered his people out of Egypt. And it is this God of salvation, God our Savior, that is being glorified here. And so remember, brothers and sisters, that it is through Jesus Christ that you have been redeemed and that you have been saved. And that God is your Savior. God is my Savior. He is our Savior. Our second point this evening is glory be to the only God who sustains you. This goes back to verse 24 here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This keep is balanced with verse 21 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God. Well, here, Jude is giving glory to the God who keeps you. And it's the same idea here. And although we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we need to keep in mind that it is not in our own strength that we are sanctified, that we are made more holy. It's not in our own strength that we have victories over sin and temptation in our lives. It is God who keeps us. It is God who upholds us and keeps us from stumbling. Now, the language of stumbling is also given to us in the Psalms. Some Psalms here, Psalm 37, 24, "Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." In Psalm 56, 13, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." In Psalm 116, verse 8, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." The imagery here that we have is common to helping a stronger person, helping someone who's maybe a physically weaker along a certain path than a walk. What the image that comes to my mind and that my mom has used before is of a parent holding a child's hand, and guiding and caressing and helping them cross a street. Or helping someone who might be weaker in some form, across a difficult path, maybe across a puddle or a wet section of sidewalk, to something difficult where there could be stumbling, and there's a chance for falling, somebody stronger coming along and helping that individual along. And one of the ways that the scriptures talk about this and give us an imagery of what's going on here is referring to God as our right hand, as at our right hand. So the imagery would be of of a parent or somebody holding with their left hand the other person's right hand. Now in scripture, the arm of might and power, and this isn't a knock against any left-handed people in the world, but usually it's a right arm of power that's talked about because it's predominantly our dominant arm and it's a symbol of strength and power. And one of the things I'm struck with when Scripture says that God is at our right hand is, one, He is the source of our strength and power, but also it means that God's mighty right arm, as He is holding us in His left arm, is free to defend and to support and to uphold us. I think that's a beautiful imagery, that the mighty arm of God is there to protect and to keep us and to uphold us as we walk with Him. So as we have spent a few weeks looking at the letter of Jude and its difficult subject and its call to maintain and to keep ourselves in the love of God and to hold fast to that faith that has been once and for all delivered to us, let us remember that it is God who has first saved us, but is also God who sustains us by His strength, not our own. So remember, it is God who sustains you and keeps you. But lastly, not only is it God who saves us and God who sustains us, but our third point this evening, glory be to the only God who will glorify you. In verse 24, after Jude says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." What is being pictured here is the glorification of God's people in that last great day. The language, "and to present you blameless," could be literally translated as, "and to stand you blameless in the presence, before the presence of His glory with great joy." The idea of standing in the presence of someone, you know, it's there's confidence there, there's assurance there, and it's not dependent upon us, but upon the work that Christ has done for us, and it is He who it will keep us from stumbling and then cause us to stand blameless before Him. The language of blameless would be holy, perfect. All those sacrifices that are spelled out in the Old Testament, it was supposed to be a lamb or some type of animal that was spotless or blameless without any blemish. God is perfect and holy, and He requires holiness Himself in order to be in His presence. And so it is God who will make us holy and blameless, able to stand in His presence. Now, in the presence of His glory is just a way of saying in His presence, in the very presence of God Himself. Consider Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. This is where Moses asks God to show him His glory. "I want to see Your face, O Lord." And what does God say? "Well, I can't show you My face because if anyone sees My face, they will die." So God puts him in the crevice of a rock and He passes before him and He proclaims His name that He is merciful, but will be just. And then as He removes His hand, Moses sees the back of God. What is striking here in this simple little phrase is that God will cause us to stand blameless in the presence of His glory, before His glory. What once would kill any man, woman, or child, we will now be able to stand, not in our own strength, but in the confidence of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, in the direct light and glory of God Himself. We will not die, we will not be destroyed, but we will be able to stand in His presence. And as Jude says here, with great joy. Those two simple little words are very important. Because if we've ever committed a sin against someone, and we've known about it but been hiding it in our hearts, can we be in the presence of that individual and have great joy? If we have any type of conscience at all, we are nervous, we are fidgety, we want to leave and get out of their presence before we're found out. But we're told here that we will be standing blameless in the presence of God before His face with great joy. So not only have our sins been forgiven, have we been saved, they have truly been completely removed from us. God is very serious when He says that. When He says He has taken our sins and nailed them to the cross of Christ, He bore the punishment of our sins. He bore the full wrath and weight of what God was going to pour out upon us, so that then we can stand directly in His presence without any guilt at all. Not a lingering shred of guilt in the glorious presence of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will stand in His presence with great joy. So remember, brothers and sisters, what Jude is speaking about here is a great work of God upon each and every one of us that is still yet to come. The one that we hope for, the one that we long for, for He will glorify us. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we don't know what we will yet be, but we know that we will be like Him, for we will see His face. So remember, it is God who has saved you, it is God who sustains you, and it is God who will glorify you. It is this threefold work of God that gives Jude the foundation for glorifying Him in this doxology. So our final point this evening, glory be to the only God for all ages. Now as we look at these words here, in the closing of verse 25, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. First of all, glory. The question might be asked, how can we glorify God? God is glorious. His very nature, who He is. How can we add to His glory? How can we do anything to actually give Him glory? Doesn't He already have it? Doesn't He already possess it? Well, there's a couple of ways that we can look at the word glory. It is, in one sense, what God does possess in and of Himself as God. He is glorious, and He possesses glory. But at the same time, glory also can mean giving someone their honor, giving someone their praise, giving someone something that is due to them. You know, last year, the Seahawks won the Super Bowl. And so they got a lot of praise and adoration. They each received a ring for their finger. The team received a trophy. It is, in a sense, the glory that they were due. And people gave it to them. It was a recognition of the hard work and what they had done and at the level that they had done it. And so they were publicly recognized for it. So how can we give glory to God? It is in this sense of recognizing and acknowledging who He is and what He has done, that we give glory to God. As one commentator said, it's really actually the only thing we can actually give God. That we can give Him our praise. We can give Him the recognition that He is due. And we can live in accordance with that profession. The second word here, majesty. This is what makes Him worthy of that glory. He is majestic. He is holy. It is His greatness and the worth of having that recognition. So He, glory, majesty, and then dominion and authority kind of go together. Dominion speaks to his power. And that is really another way that we could translate this word, dominion. It could be rightly read as be glory, majesty, power, and authority. So it's his power. But then also his authority that is being recognized here. And one commentator gave a helpful illustration for us to understand how power and authority might work and interplay together. If you consider, you know, a police officer, you could consider his or her training and the gun that they carry as their power, and their authority as the badge that they carry. You know, a police officer might get in trouble for things that they would do if they were out of their jurisdiction, that normally if they're in with their jurisdiction, they would have the freedom to do in bringing criminals to justice. So in one sense, within their little jurisdiction that badge represents, they have not only the power, but they also have the authority. If they're outside of their jurisdiction, they would have the power, but they wouldn't have the authority. And so what's recognized here, that not only does God have the power, but he has the authority. I mean, he is in every situation, in every sphere of life, God has the authority. So not only does he have the ability and the power to act, he has the authority to do so in every level and sphere of life. Now, as we consider this sentence, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. The word be there can actually rightly be changed to are. So it would read like this: to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, our glory, majesty, dominion, or power and authority. It's not a question of a request that is being made here, but more likely or more correctly a statement of fact that is being made. It's like these things will not one day be God's, but they are in fact his. It's not a question of whether or not they will be given. It is certain. It is factual. And one way this comes into play here is, you know, if we consider it a prayer of things to be done to God, you know, before all time, now and forevermore, if we consider that phrase and the timeline that is given, we can't pray things, you know, into the past. You know, I can't think back, a few years, back when I was in college and I bombed maybe a biology test or a chemistry exam or something. I can't now pray back like, Lord, will you help me pass that chemistry test that I did so horribly on? Will you recall to mind something? We can't pray to God, Lord, may you be glorified in eternity past. We'd be rightly praying instead, Lord, may you be glorified here and now and to come. But here the phrase is, before all time, and now and forever. God has had these things forever. They're from all of eternity. They're here now, his, in our present time. And they will be his, continuing into the eternity future. Now, it's not always acknowledged here and now, but it doesn't change the fact that God does, in fact, possess these things. The glory is his. The majesty is his. The power and authority is his. And this, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of our assurance in him. And this is why Jude ends his letter with these words. He has challenged the congregation that he has written to. They are experiencing a great spiritual battle where people are being turned away from the only way of salvation. Here in these words, he reminds our brothers and sisters of old that it is God who keeps them from stumbling. It is God who has saved them. It is God who will glorify them. And the foundation of assurance is because God is, the glory is his, majesty is his, and power and authority, dominion and authority are his alone. So, brothers and sisters, that is the message to us as well. That God will be glorified, not only in our lives, but in the way in which we speak and in the world around us. And it can be comfort to us to remember that God's glory, majesty, power, and authority will be publicly recognized when He comes again. And so, brothers and sisters, glory be to God who has saved, is sustaining, and will glorify you in me. Amen. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, praise you for your marvelous work in our lives, this threefold work that is mentioned in this doxology of Jude, that you, Lord, have saved us. You are our Savior. Through Jesus Christ, you have cleansed us from all unrighteousness, and you have paid the penalty for our sins, and you have, Lord, kept the covenant and given us your righteousness. And Lord, you are our sustainer. It is you who upholds us. You keep us. And Lord, you are our glorifier. It is you who will make us stand holy and blameless in your sight, not with fear or trepidation, but confidently with great joy. And Lord, we look forward to and long for that day. Lord, for this great work, we praise you, Lord, and may glory and majesty, power and dominion, our power and authority be yours, Lord, for all time. And we praise you, Lord, that this is a fact, that it is yours. It has always been yours. And may we take great comfort in knowing that it is you who possesses glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, who is our Savior, sustainer, and glorifier. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.